We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Acts 13. Isn't God good? All the time, that's right. Even when it doesn't seem like he's good, he's still good, and he's still working good in this world. So, Acts chapter 13, last time we left off, if you remember, with Paul and Barnabas. They're in Antioch of Pisidia proclaiming the gospel to the Jews that were there in the synagogue. Paul's custom was when he entered a city, the first place he would go would be to the synagogue to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. He had a heart for his fellow countrymen. You can read about that in Romans, where he said he would be willing to, you know, be a curse for them if they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so when they went into the synagogue there in Antioch, the rulers of the synagogue, verse 15, said, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Notice, the rulers actually asked them to tell them about the Lord, to tell them something about what God was doing in their life. Now, you know, as we pointed out last week, opportunities like this presents themselves to us more often than we realize. You know, we said that when people ask us, so how's it going? Or what's going on in your life? At that moment, God is giving us a chance to tell them about what he's been doing in our life. You know, he gives us a chance to share with them how good God is and how he is more than enough for whatever we need. Now, as they told the Jews about God's love and God's grace, there was another group of people that were listening, the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles were not allowed into the synagogue. They maybe were standing outside within earshot listening, and they were hearing bits and pieces of what Paul said. And so when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, verse 42, which is where we're going to pick up, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now, stop there for a second and just think about this. You never know when somebody else is listening in when we're telling somebody about the Lord, or maybe when we're talking to another Christian about the Lord. We may think that what we're saying is for them, when in reality, it may be for that person listening on the fringe. As we'll see in a few minutes, the Jews who Paul preached to, they rejected what he said. But the Gentiles who were outside listening, they ended up believing the things that he told them. You know, when I worked at the steel mill back in the early 70s, before I got saved, the Lord was working on my heart. Kathy's girlfriend had been witnessing to us, and I remember sitting within earshot of the Christians listening to what they were saying. There was this curiosity inside of me of wanting to know what they were talking about. I didn't want to get close to them, but I sat close enough where I could hear them talking. Even after I became a Christian, you know, when I was a couple weeks old in the Lord or a couple months old in the Lord, I wasn't bold enough yet to sit with them, but I would get as close to them as I could because I wanted to hear the things about the Lord at that point that they were talking about. And you see, that's what was happening here with the Gentiles. They weren't allowed into the synagogue, but they were outside listening. And so after hearing bits and pieces of what Paul said, the Gentiles begged Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath and preach the same thing to them. Who knows? You know, after hearing parts of what Paul said, you know, maybe their curiosity was piqued and they wanted to know more. Or maybe they had family and friends that they wanted to hear this message that Paul was sharing. Whatever the reason, they wanted Paul and the others to come back. Now, think about that for a minute. If Paul and Barnabas would not have been ready to give an answer for the first opportunity when the rulers asked them, if you have a word of exhortation shared, if they wouldn't have been ready to give an answer then and stepped up and done that, this second door of opportunity wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have opened for them. That's why we need to always be ready to give an answer. You know, I was talking to Kathy. She's over on the east side babysitting some of our grandkids. And, you know, we have our house over there, and we needed a new garage door. So she called a guy to come out and give an estimate. And she was thinking about what we said last week about always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so she thought, man, I got to be ready when this guy comes out. So she ran in the house before he got there and got a couple tracks. And when he came out, she was talking to him, and he was a Chaldean, migrated here from northern Iraq, and she got to share the Lord with him and give him a track. We need to be ready, because you never know when the opportunity is going to present itself for us to tell someone about the Lord. Now, when the congregation broke up, verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, these Jews and devout proselytes were the ones who believed Paul's preaching of the gospel. They believed what he said and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of their sins. You see, in order to continue in the grace, like Paul tells them there at the end of that verse, in order to do that, they have to have started in it. They have to have begun in grace. They have to have already received it. And you see, that's what happened. That's why we know that they believe Paul's preaching, because he's encouraging them now, okay, you started off right, you received the grace for salvation, now continue in it. Don't stop moving forward in it. Continue to allow his grace to actively work within your heart and life, changing you. You see, our tendency, once we've come to Christ, is to think that now it's up to me to maintain a right standing with God by doing good works. Now, don't get me wrong. Good works are part of the Christian life, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are part of our life as a believer. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, it was the grace of God in Paul that was causing him to do the good works. The good works of the Christian life are a byproduct of God's grace at work within us. They're a result of God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. It's not me working, trying to gain his pleasure. It's him working in me because of his good pleasure, because of his grace. I mean, continuing in grace simply means that I continue to walk and live by faith, putting my trust in Jesus Christ, allowing him to do the work inside of me, changing me. And my job is to yield to that work he's doing and allow those things that he's doing in my heart to work themselves out in my everyday life, in practical experience, in my interactions with other people, in how I respond to difficulties and trials, how I respond to things when, everything doesn't go my way. That's my job, is to submit to them. You know, like that verse I mentioned in Philippians 2:13. Paul said in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As God works in us, we work it out. We walk in it. We have to take those steps of faith. If we don't take the steps of faith and obedience, then it ain't going to happen. So when Paul says, when it says Paul persuaded them to continue in grace, he's exhorting them to allow God's grace to continue its work that it began in their life, to continue to trust him to do the work of changing them. Now, if you think about it, implied in Paul's exhortation is the idea that there's the possibility that we might not continue in grace. Not that we will lose our salvation, but we might not continue to allow God's grace to do its work of changing us. Or we might allow other things into our life that would hinder that work of God's grace within us. Stuff that might keep us from moving forward down that path of grace. You see, there are things that can stifle his grace within our life. There are things that can cause God's grace to be unproductive, if you will, or unfruitful in our lives. For example, in Romans 6, flip over there for a moment. In Romans 6, beginning at verse 1, look at what Paul told the Romans. Let's look for a minute at maybe some of the things that might hinder God's grace in our life or that might keep us from continuing in grace. Look at what it says beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then jump down to verse 14. Look at what he says there. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we continue in sin, or shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, according to these verses, one of the things that hinders us from continuing in grace is simply continuing in the things that we've been delivered from. You see, if we continued in those old things that God delivered us from, it's going to hinder us from continuing in his grace. It's going to slow us down from progressing in grace. Continuing to be the servant of sin, when we do that, we stifle that work of grace in our life. We hinder it from accomplishing its purpose within us. Flip over to Titus 2 for a second. Excellent verse to memorize here in Titus 2. Look at what it says beginning at verse 11. You're familiar with this verse. We've touched on it before. Paul told Titus, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, God's grace is working in our hearts, showing us what not to do and what to do. It's showing us the things that we should avoid, and it's showing us the things God wants us to be involved in. And when we don't heed that, when we don't receive what it's teaching us, when we don't walk in those things that it's showing us, we end up stifling that work of grace within us. You see, God's grace wants to transform us. God wants to transform us by his grace. And his grace instructs us in certain things. And when we don't follow through with those things that it shows us, we end up being kept from a lot, you know, from moving forward in grace. It keeps us, you know, it hinders us. It weighs us down. It holds us back from those things that God has for our life. You know, this is why the writer of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The weights, the sin, they impede my forward movement in God's grace. They hinder its work in my life. So when Paul is exhorting them to continue in the grace of God, I'm sure part of that exhortation is don't go back to the old things that you used to do. Don't drift back. Don't allow those things in your life anymore. Continue to move forward with the Lord. Another thing that keeps us from continuing in grace is seen in 2 Corinthians 1. Flip over there for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what it says in verse 12. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, it says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conduct in the world and more abundantly toward you. Notice the contrasting things in that verse. Paul says there's fleshly wisdom, and then there's the grace of God. Those two things, they're opposing forces within the Christian life. They're working against one another. If you're operating in one, you're not going to be operating in the other. If you're being controlled by your old fleshly wisdom, then you're not going to be controlled by the grace of God. They're mutually exclusive. Walking and living by fleshly wisdom is another thing that hinders us from continuing in grace, from continuing to allow God's grace to do its work within us. What is fleshly wisdom? Well, it's the wisdom that's from the world. It's man's best guess as to what to do. You know, it's wisdom that doesn't take into account what God says. And whenever we let that type of wisdom control us, then we're not continuing in God's grace. Because God's grace, remember, is teaching us certain things. Well, if we're letting our old fleshly wisdom control us, when the Word of God says you shouldn't do that, or the grace of God says you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't live unrighteously, you shouldn't live ungodly, my old fleshly wisdom is going to say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, everybody's doing it. All the Christians. I mean, I know Christians that, you know, go to the bar every week. What's the matter with that? And you see, I stifle God's grace when I let that type of wisdom control my life. You know, James tells us in James chapter 3 that there are really only two types of wisdom in this life. There's the wisdom that's from above, chapter 3, you know, verses 17 and 18, and there's the wisdom that's from below, verses 13 or 14 through 16. The wisdom that's from above, well, that's God's wisdom. That's wisdom that God gives us through his word by his grace so that we know how he wants us to live. The wisdom that's from below is man's wisdom. Here in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul calls it fleshly wisdom. Why? Because it has its origins in our fallen fleshly nature. It has its origins in our old self-centered sin nature. And if you remember, what did David say in Psalm 1? He said, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, you could rephrase that to say, walk not in the counsel of the world. Don't let this worldly wisdom be the thing that counsels you on how you should live. Allow God's grace to do that through his word. You know, it's amazing how much of the world's wisdom is in the church today. You remember the survey that I shared a while back about what born-again Christians believe? Let me refresh your memory in case you can't remember. It said 33%, that's one-third of those who claim to be born again, accept same-sex unions. That means they have no problem with the homosexual lifestyle, even though God calls it an abomination. 39% believe it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. Now, you know, this is not just the generic Christian community we're talking about. This was a survey done among evangelical Christians, those who claim to be born again. Born-again Christians, according to this survey, are more likely than non-Christians to have experienced divorce, 27% versus 24%. Do you realize 30 years ago it was just the opposite of that? The church today is being engulfed with this worldly, fleshly wisdom. Listen to what one article quotes from two well-known Christian leaders. I'm not going to say who they are, but they're very prominent in the Christian world. Listen to what they said. First one said, we can safely say that one, if any good pagan reached the point of throwing himself on his Maker's mercy for pardon, it was grace that brought him there. And two, God will surely save anyone he brings thus far. And then listen to this last one. And three, anyone thus saved would learn in the next life that he was saved through Jesus Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that this good pagan never heard of Christ, and yet he got saved somehow. Then, in a television interview with Robert Schuller, the other person who is renowned, he's a renowned evangelist, he agreed with him when he said, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they have been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think that they are saved and they are going to be with us in heaven. Now think about what he just said. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and so they turn to the only light they have, which could be Buddhism, which could be Hinduism, which could be Islam, which could be Mormonism, and the list could go on and on. And he's saying, if they turn and to those things, they're going to be with us in heaven. What does God say about that? Well, God says there's one way, Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. In Romans 10, Paul said that if you confess with your mouth, and then listen to this, the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two verses later, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not the name of Buddha, not the name of Confucius, not the name of Moroni or Allah. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, when we walk in the wisdom of the world, when we walk in this old fleshly wisdom, it keeps us from continuing in God's grace as revealed in his word. It suppresses that work of God's grace in our heart and lives. When Paul persuaded those Jews and devout proselytes there here in Acts 13 to continue in grace, I'm sure his persuasion, part of his persuasion was, don't let that old wisdom, that old way of thinking, don't let that control your life anymore. Because if you do, you're not going to continue to grow in grace. You're not going to continue to move forward in the direction of God's grace working in your life. Another thing that will hinder us is seen in 2 Thessalonians. Flip over there, and then we'll get back to Acts 13. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at what it says beginning in verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, it says, wherefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power in you, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, one of the purposes of God's grace in our life is to help us walk worthy of our calling and to fulfill God's good pleasure in our life. To walk worthy of our calling. What are we called to? Well, we're called to be a holy nation. We're called to be a royal priesthood. We're called to be a people of his own. We're called out of the world. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world anymore. We've been called out of it. And it was God's grace that did that. And it was God's grace that made us his own. And Paul says, one of the purposes of God's grace is to help us to walk worthy of this calling. How? By changing us, by working in us that his will and his pleasure, and to fulfill all his good pleasure. In other words, to walk obediently to him. Why? And it's interesting why. He says so that our life might glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We are here to glorify the Lord. You know, we think we're here to enjoy this life. We think we're here to have fun. We think we're here, you know, to go out and enjoy nature and you know, have vacations and travel and you know, all the things that people do, but we're not. We're not here for ourselves. We are here to glorify the Lord. We're here to exalt Jesus Christ. That's why God left us here, so that we could exalt Jesus Christ and lift him up so that other people can see him and be drawn to him. And listen, when that's not happening, when our life is not glorifying his name for whatever reason, that work of his grace in our life is being hindered. Oh, you know, we're still receiving it. God's still pouring it out to us. We're just stifling it. We're not allowing it to accomplish its work in our life. See, all of these things come into play in that little phrase where it says, Paul encouraged them or exhorted them to continue in the grace of God. These are things that will hinder us from doing that. And in that small little phrase, I'm sure Paul didn't just say, okay, guys, you know, continue in the grace of God. He explained to them what it meant to continue in the grace of God and what hindered that forward movement in God's grace. And I'm sure he included all these things and more. These are just a few of the things. So back in Acts 13, when the next Sabbath came, verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be salvation, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, man, they were rejoicing. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, those ones that were upset, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, in these verses, these few verses here, we see the two effects of the Word of God in people's lives. Whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, it will always, and I repeat, it will always have one of two effects upon those that hear it. It will either produce life within them, or it will produce death. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, for we are unto God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death unto death, and to the other the fragrance of life unto life. For we are not like many who corrupt the word of God. On the contrary, he said, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as men sent from God. Notice, Paul says we don't corrupt the word of God. We speak it with sincerity. In other words, we proclaim it for what it is, the word of God. We just give people God's word. And when he says when we speak it, he says it has one of two effects. It will either become an aroma of life, or it will become an aroma of death. It all depends on how people respond to it. If you respond correctly, it'll become life to you. If you respond incorrectly, it'll become death. Here at the end of Acts 13, we see the reality of this. As one group hears and believes, and the other group hears and blasphemes. The one receives life, the other judges themselves unworthy of that life. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so in reality, they're choosing death. And here's the thing. This applies to everyone across the board. non-Christian and Christian alike. Every week as we gather and hear God's word, it's having one of these two effects upon our life. It's either producing life within us or it's producing death. It all depends on how we respond. Now, again, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but we can miss out on that life that God has for us by responding the wrong way to the things we hear. Every week we hear God's word. How we respond to what we hear will determine whether or not we experience that life that God has for us. He wants to give us life. He wants us to experience eternal life here and now. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." He's talking about life right here. You see, we said this before. Oftentimes when we think of eternal life, we think in terms of quantity, that it's going to last forever. And yes, that's true. That's part of it. But it's more than that. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, yes, it's talking about duration, but it's also speaking of a quality of life. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines it as the quality or character of our new existence in Christ, as well as the unending character of this life. Eternal life, as described in the Bible, is characterized by terms like love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. These are all descriptors of what eternal life is. And we can experience these things right now. You see, eternal life began the moment we received Jesus Christ. It's a life that's free from condemnation because we've received God's forgiveness that he offered us by his grace. It's a life that Jesus demonstrated when he walked this earth. Everything Jesus was when he was here exemplifies this thing we call eternal life. This is why in John 17, Jesus, when he was praying, said this. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, eternal life is a living relationship with a living God right now. And when we cease to exist in these tents, in these bodies, we're just going to continue with that life into eternity. But it started the day we were born again. That's when we got our new nature, that eternal nature that's going to live on in God's presence forever. And that eternal life is that relationship with him that's going to carry on into eternity. And it's going to be eons and eons that God is going to reveal more of himself to us and draw us closer to himself. Now, how is this life experienced? How do we receive it? Well, we experience it and receive it by responding correctly to the word of God. Paul and Barnabas had just given the Jews the word concerning Jesus Christ. And now, a week later, the whole city is coming out to hear the same word. And many respond and they receive this life. We experience it by responding to the things God shows us. You know, when the Jews saw the multitude there, verse 45, it says they were they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, here's how they responded. They hardened their heart to what Paul was saying. They hardened their heart against the word of God. Rather than responding by faith and receiving what they had previously heard, they rejected it. And as a result, they judged themselves unworthy of this life. Verse 46. And a similar thing happens in the life of a believer when he refuses to follow God's word. You know, again, don't get me wrong. He doesn't lose his salvation. But he misses out on that life-transforming work that God wants to do in him here and now. This is why you see Christians today faltering in their walk. Their walk is You know, it's dry and barren. There's no fruit. There's no, you know, vitality to it. It's not a living thing to them. It's more of a ritualistic, you know, thing that they do every week. They go to church. They spend an hour. They punch the clock. And then the rest of the week, their life is their own. You know, I've been reading a devotion by Tozer, and he's talking about worship. And he makes some very convicting statements. He says, you know, if we think that we're going to put all our worship in 1 hour on Sunday morning, we're wrong. If we're not worshiping Monday through Saturday, what we do on Sunday morning is worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. It's not worship. If we think that just coming here and we sing some songs and we lift our voices in praise and worship, that is worshiping God, and we're not worshiping Him Monday through Saturday, then we're kidding ourselves. You see, a Christian, a believer, can refuse to follow God's word just like these Jews did. We may not blaspheme, we may not contradict it verbally, but by not living it, by not doing the things God shows us, we're contradicting it by our actions. And we miss out on that which God wants to do in and through us. I mean, the Christian life is an exciting life. Listen, when I received Christ 45 years ago, I started an adventure that hasn't ended yet. And it, you know, health issues, stuff like that, affects you. Yes, I understand all that. But it doesn't change what's going on in the heart. It doesn't change what's happening inside. There's still that inner peace, that inner joy. You know, I'm on all kinds of medications that suppress all kinds of different things in my life, you know, my feelings, my emotions. But listen, it doesn't stop the Holy Spirit from doing His work within me. When Peter wrote his second epistle, flip over there for a second, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, talking about this life that we can experience through the Word of God and responding to it correctly and allowing God's grace to work in us. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, when Peter says that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature or that life of God, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the exceeding great and precious promises found in God's word, verse 4 there at the beginning, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises." You see, we experience this life of God as we believe those great and precious promises, as we believe God's word and respond in obedience to it. When we do that, when we believe what he says here, and when we do it, we reap the benefits of it. Or we receive that life that God wants to give us through his word. You see, the word is alive. It's powerful. It's living. And it's the thing, it's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to transform us and produce that new life in us. And as we believe those exceeding great and precious promises, as we believe his word and do what it tells us, we experience that life. Or as Peter said at the end of verse 4, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and we become more and more like Jesus Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become little gods or none of that garbage. It just simply means that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more like him. Now down in verse 8, he says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, our life will be fruitful. We'll experience that joy. We'll experience that peace. We'll experience the spiritual realities of our new nature, of being born again. We'll experience that abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give us. I mean, think about it. All of the corruption that's out in that world, and all of the misery and the anguish and the distress that it produces, we can escape all of that. We can avoid all of the misery in our own life individually if we'll just believe God's word and respond in obedience to it. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it the rest of my life. I am so thankful to the Lord that he has spared me the misery and the heartache and all the distress and all of the anguish that I would have experienced if I wouldn't have come to Christ 45 years ago. I have friends who never got out of the drug scene, who never got out of the party scene. And when you look at their life and all the junk that they've experienced the past 45 years, it's heartbreaking. I have friends who died before they were 30 years old because they didn't get out of that lifestyle. And Jesus Christ delivered me from that, and I have avoided all of that. Doesn't mean that my life has been, you know, a bed of roses, that I haven't experienced difficulties, but I haven't experienced all the heartache and anguish that comes from living in a corrupt world, in a corrupt society, and participating in all the junk. Peter says, these great and precious promises that are given to us, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through all the lust that's out there if we just believe them and follow them and obey them. But he that lacks these things, he says there in verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off. And he has forgotten that he was purged from his own sin. In other words, he that doesn't believe God's word and doesn't respond to it correctly will miss out on that life. His life will be barren and unfruitful. And remember, who is Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians here. You see, this can happen to Christians. We can end up with an unfruitful, barren Christian walk if we're not careful. Therefore, Peter says in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as we become doers of the word, we'll experience this life. We'll experience the life-transforming work of God's grace. Now, you know, back in Acts 13, what caused these guys to reject his word? Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were moved with envy. That word envy there in the Greek conveys the idea of selfish ambition. It's referring to a form of pride that a person can have. You see, pride is what kept them from responding correctly to the word of God. And guess what? It'll keep you and me from doing the same thing. Have you ever been sitting here and thinking, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here. They need to hear this. Yeah, I mean, that's not for me. I'm not like that, what he's talking about. I mean, I've got everything together. I mean, that's a form of pride. Thinking that, you know, I've arrived. Thinking that I'm better than someone else, that they're the ones that need to hear it, not me. You know, the Bible says what? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It says we humbly sit at the feet of Christ, hear his word, and respond in faith and obedience, that more grace is poured out, more grace, and our life is changed even more. I mean, there are a lot of people today in the same boat as these Jews. They've gone to church their whole life. All of a sudden, someone comes up to them, maybe you, and you start sharing Christ with them and explain that they need to be born again. And all of a sudden, their whole countenance changes. Me? I mean, I've gone to church my whole life. And you tell me I have to be born again? Who do you think you are? And they start digging their heels in. And their pride kicks in. And they're blinded to the fact that they're lost. And they reject God's word. See, that's what was happening here with these guys. So these Jews began to speak against those things which were spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice when the pressure was on, what happened with Paul and Barnabas? It says they grew bold. Why? Where did this boldness come from? Well, let me ask you this. What do you suppose they were doing the week between verse 43 and verse 44? Think they were out in the city having a good time? I don't think so. I would bet you that they were praying and seeking the Lord, that they were seeking him about what to say the next Sabbath, because now another door of opportunity is open, and they needed to be empowered and filled with the Spirit to have that happen. You know, last week we talked about always being ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. Well, one of the ways that we get ready is by praying. You know, before you get out of bed, pray, Lord, whatever you have for me today, let me see those opportunities you put before me. Let me see those things that you want me to be doing. Help me to be ready. I believe that as they prayed and sought the Lord, God poured out his Spirit upon them and gave them a fresh, new, re-energized boldness. Remember what happened back in Acts chapter 4? The Lord had used Peter and John to bring healing to the guy at the temple. And they're there. They get to share the gospel with a bunch of people, and 5,000 people got saved. And when the leaders and the religious leaders heard about it, they dragged them before the council, threatened them, and told them not to preach anymore, in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? Well, they hightailed it back to their group, and they prayed. And in chapter 4, verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's what happened to Paul and Barnabas here. During the week between verse 43 and 44, Paul and Barnabas were praying, seeking the Lord in preparation for the next week, and they were refilled, and they got new boldness. And so when they were met with this opposition, hey, they faced it head on again in the power of the Spirit. We have to be spending time with the Lord. We have to. The song we sing, he's enough for... All that we need, all that we ever desired, all that we ever want is in him. Why would we go anywhere else? You know, when Jesus asked Peter and the group, he said, are you guys going to leave me too? And what did Peter say? Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have no place to go. But yet Jeremiah says, my people have committed two atrocities. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We look in all the wrong places for what we need in our hearts and in our lives. We need to go to the Lord and allow him to minister it to us. We need to allow him to fill us with the Spirit and give us the boldness that we need. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. When the Gentiles heard the message, man, they believed it, what they heard, and they were glad and glorified it. The Jews rejected it. The Gentiles received it with open arms. One experienced death, the other experienced life. But notice how they responded. It says they glorified the word of the Lord. The word glorified means to honor. It means to hold in high esteem. And in the Greek, it's what's called an imperfect tense, which refers to a continuous action. That is, they continually honored and esteemed God's word. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. It wasn't at all, that's nice, you know, that was a great message. Oh, that really, you know, really moved me emotionally. I just got all these goosebumps. Oh, it was so great. And then go their merry way. No, it wasn't like that. They latched onto it with all their hearts and all their minds. It's like the Thessalonians. They received it for what it really was, the word of God. The word of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. Every time we open this book, every time we're here on Sunday or Thursday, or we hear a message on, through a CD or a tape or on the radio, that's the word of the living God, and it's powerful. How did they honor and esteem the word? Well, it tells us there at the end of verse 48 and into verse 49. First of all, they believed it, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and we'll touch on that word appointed next week. It's not what you think it means. And the word Luke uses for believe, though, refers to someone placing their whole trust and confidence in something or someone to the point of doing something about it. That is, their belief moved them to action, which was the next way they honored the word. They told others about it, verse 49. It says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. They were telling as many people as they could about what they heard and how it affected their life. You see, the word of God had an impact on them. And because it had that impact on them, they couldn't help but tell somebody. I'll bet you any money Ed and Carol are telling as many people as they can about their new granddaughter. Why? Because that little girl has impacted their life. When they got here and held that little girl, it did something to you. And see, but that's what happens when something impacts our life. And when the word of God impacts us that way, we won't be able to help but tell somebody about it. But the Jews, verse 50, they stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust from their feet and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Notice the results of those who believed the word and honored the word and glorified the word. It says they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Whenever a person chooses to believe God's word and obey it, the results will always be the same. There will be overwhelming joy and the fullness of God's Spirit in their life. Both these things will be as evidence. Jeremiah said, "Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's what the word of God does. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, remain in you, and that your joy might be full." In John 1:1, John said, "These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." The written word of God produces joy. Whenever we believe it and obey it, it will always produce joy and will be filled with God's Spirit, it says. In Acts 5, Peter said, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit," and listen to this, "whom God has given to them that obey him." As we obey the Lord, the Holy Spirit, you know, it's interesting. It's not that God gives us more of the Holy Spirit. As we obey the word, what you're going to find is the Holy Spirit has more of you. And as he has more of us, he does more things. Oh, that we would simply trust and obey. As the one stanza of that great hymn says, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey." Let's pray. Father, help us to believe your word. Lord, help us to continue in your grace and allow it to work in our life, changing us, Lord, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to guard against those things that seek to sidetrack us from our pursuit of you. Help us, Lord, to recognize them when the enemy places them before us. And as we recognize them, Lord, that we would flee to you, that we would draw nigh to you, Lord. Because as we draw nigh to you, he has to flee from us. Lord, help us to respond to the things we hear from your word. Every week, Lord, we gather. Every week, we talk about your word. Every week, you speak to us. Lord, help us to respond and be doers of it, Lord, not just hearers only. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey those things that you want to tell us, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. I thank you so much for all that you've done in my life, Lord. How you spared me all the stuff that's out there. Lord, you spared me all the anguish, all the pain, all the suffering that comes from a lifestyle of sin. Oh, I thank you so much for your forgiveness, Lord. I thank you for that work of your Spirit in my heart and life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to continue in your grace, to continue to trust you, to continue to walk in your ways, to continue to submit our lives to you, Lord, and surrender all. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.